the following is a lecture entitled Elevation Through Sound, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasadhikari, recorded on November 25th, 2016, in Kansas City, Missouri, USA.
So I'm very delighted you all are here tonight. Thank you very, very much. We're going to talk about and experience elevation through sound. Elevation, well, we think about taking off on an airplane or maybe getting in an elevator. But these sorts of elevations are very limited because they still keep you within the, what's called the time and space dimension. But mantra has the power to elevate you actually beyond the time and space dimension into the realm of timelessness, which is an incredible realm. The scientists don't even know about it. They can't talk about it. It's beyond their ability to experience it through empirical methods. But through ancient methods, meditational techniques coming down from great sages who actually traveled outside of time and space into the higher dimensions, we can also do the same thing. I learned this from my great spiritual master, His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada, who's coming in a line of teachers which goes all the way back to the beginning of the universe, actually, 155 trillion years ago. So, of course, the scientists won't believe that, but we have proofs. What we'll do is we'll go ahead and experience a little of this transcendental meditation. This particular mantra, of course, there's thousands and millions of mantras. This word mantra is a Sanskrit word. It's becoming popular in English now, but mantra has two syllables. In Sanskrit, every syllable has meaning. So man means deliver. Excuse me. Man means the mind and tra means deliver. So mantra is that which delivers the mind. It is a transcendental sound vibration which delivers the mind from time and space and takes it beyond time and space into the transcendental dimension. There are many mantras we've heard of. Everyone's heard of Om. That mantra is there. There's so many mantras. Even hymns from various religious traditions also act like mantras. Like Hallelujah, Hallelujah. You can Hallelujah chorus. The Christians, I used to sing that when I was a... We used to sing that at Christmas time in our church, you know, in the choir. Very powerful mantra. There are Muslim mantras, there's Buddhist mantras. Here we have Lord Buddha. So the mantra is actually a transcendental thing which appears in many different traditions. This particular mantra is called the Maha Mantra. Maha means greatest. In other words, this mantra includes all the other mantras within it and takes you beyond what any of the other mantras can do. So this is the most powerful recommended mantra. It's recommended in one of the ancient Sanskrit writings called the Kali Santarana Upanishad. This particular mantra is singled out as the most powerful mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. We're not sectarianists. We accept all the mantras. But because this mantra has very great powers to elevate the consciousness, we chant this one because it really works. So the way it's done traditionally is the leader, whoever it could be, sings it first, and everybody comes in as a chorus. So y'all are welcome, as we say down in Texas. Y'all are welcome to try it. Just try going, just singing along with this. I got a nice tune here we do all over the world. You can even clap your hands a little bit too.
Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare
Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna,
Hare.
So now I want to tell you a little bit more about the mantra. The reality is that you have a spiritual identity. And it's actually sleeping within you. It's like we wear a jacket or a shirt. Right now we're wearing this particular body that we have. According to our karma, we have a certain type of body, male, female, black, white, rich, poor, you know, different. According to our karma, we have different bodies. But actually, and we've been going through this for millions of lifetimes, sometimes male, sometimes female, sometimes human, sometimes animal, sometimes plant. We've been going through, it's called the wheel of birth and death, samsara. But actually, this is not the real self. These are just coverings. When you actually get back to your true identity as an eternal servant of the Supreme, then you realize your eternal spiritual identity, which is sleeping right now within you. So the mantra actually takes you back. It removes the ignorance which is separating you from your true identity. So it's, in that sense, it's a cleansing process also. You can call it, it's compared to an airplane that takes you another dimension. That's one way of seeing it. Both are valid. Both ways of seeing it are equally valid. Another is a cleansing process of actually washing away all the coverings of the self so you can actually experience who you really are, your eternal identity, beyond all these changes of body. So let's talk about that eternal identity a little bit. It'll help us to realize it. Just like in your body, for example. See? Each part of the body serves a complete whole. Like your hand, for example. The body requires food. So you sit down at the dinner table, you take the hand takes the food, puts it in the mouth, goes to the belly, and the belly distributes the benefit of that food to every bodily part. The hand gets the benefit by serving the belly, you see. If the hand thought, well, I need this nutrition, but I'm not going to give it to the belly, I'm just going to take it separately. The hand tries to squeeze the rice or whatever it may be to get the nutrition out of it. The hand can't do that, you see, it's not possible. But when the hand actually says, okay, let me cooperate with the whole body, I'll give the rice to the mouth. And then the hand gets nourished, the whole body gets nourished. So the complete whole or the supreme is compared to the whole body and we are compared to the part. So the mantra helps us get back into that consciousness of serving the complete whole, or we can say God or the Supreme Being. Different terms are used. In Sanskrit, the term is Bhagavan. One who possesses all opulences, unlimited power, unlimited beauty, unlimited renunciation, unlimited knowledge, unlimited wealth, unlimited fame. That supreme being, you see. In Christianity, we say God, or in Muslim, they say Allah. The same concept. That supreme person is the source of all existence. So, when you actually instead of just trying to enjoy separately from the Supreme, which is what we're all, basically our material society encourages us and teaches us in that way to try to be separate enjoyers. But in that mood, we sometimes enjoy it, sometimes we suffer. It's always up and down, up and down, up and down. But the mantra actually takes you to a state of consciousness where you're always serving the Supreme. And in that state, when you actually learn to enjoy on that level, your enjoyment is not up and down. It's a constant enjoyment. Not only is it constant, but it's ever increasing because the process of serving the Supreme gradually uncovers more and more your unlimitedly blissful nature within, you see. So as you progress in this chanting of the mantra, I've been chanting for 45 years now, very steady way. I chanted it off and on before that for, let's say, maybe two or three. I started in 68, this fall of 68. But I started chanting in a very regulated way under a spiritual master's guidance in 1971. Since that time, I've been steadily chanting it. And the process is phenomenal, actually. It's phenomenal. Because it takes you to a state where not only do you experience great happiness within, but you actually come to a position where that happiness is so, your heart is so filled up with that happiness that it just starts overflowing wherever you go. And people are just absolutely, they're uplifted by, as soon as you talk about it, as soon as you chant, as soon as you start to share what you have within, you find that there's so much here, so much nectar, so much ecstasy, so much benevolence, all good qualities, there's so much present within by this chanting that starts to affect your whole atmosphere that you're living in. It has an impact on the external atmosphere in which you're living. So this is not only a process of revolutionizing your own consciousness. When you seriously think of this mantra, you will actually have a revolutionary impact, not only on your own consciousness, but you will have a revolutionary impact on the global consciousness too. That's what makes it, that makes it even more powerful. Right now we have a world in chaos, but by reconnecting yourself with the Supreme through the mantra, you not only dispel chaos from within your own heart, but the more that you dispel it from within your own heart, it becomes dispelled automatically in the world around you. And the more the people that take up this chanting, the more the world atmosphere is transformed. So that's why we're trying to introduce it to as many people as possible, for not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of the whole world situation, which is going into more and more chaos now. If you dare to look at the news lately, you see. So not only do you get to be the best benefactor of your own self-interest, you get to be the best benefactor of the whole human society. Not only the human society, the animal society, the plant society, every single living entity is benefited. It's called all auspicious. The result of chanting the mantra is all auspiciousness for yourself and for the entire global consciousness. So the more you help others, the more you feel good. That's a natural psychology. So this is the ultimate help you can give to the whole world situation by awakening your own enlightened consciousness within. It's the most satisfying feeling you could ever imagine, because actually you have an impact on the whole world situation. Just by that, it's described by my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, that when one becomes perfect in chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, then under his influence, the whole world takes to this self-realization process. That's how powerful it is. It seems unbelievable when you go walk down the streets, everybody's caught up in material pursuits, how the whole world can be changed, but actually it will be changed. Gradually, as more people actually take up this chanting process very seriously. I know when I joined our movement, based on this chanting, there was just this very small little movement. Now it's like 10 times bigger than it was, you see. Actually, when it first started, it was only a small handful of hippies in a little storefront in New York City back in the 60s. It all began a little tiny storefront about half as big as this room. Take this room and divide it down the middle. That was how big the original center was. And this is a handful of hippies. And coming off their latest LSD trip. checking out the Swami with the mantra. And they found this is better than LSD. In fact, our spiritual master, he said, do you think LSD is a very wonderful thing? They were all thinking, oh yeah. Prabhupada said, this Hare Krishna is like a whole room full of LSD. So it does actually elevate your consciousness, you see. It takes you to another dimension. It actually purifies all your senses. Your eyes become purified, your ears, all your sense of touch, everything becomes transformed. It's like a mystical experience, you see. Just walking down the street can become a mystical experience. And the boys, the first boys who chanted with Prabhupada in 1966, they had that experience. They were used to walking down Houston Street there in the Lower East Side of Manhattan and seeing, you know, a certain atmosphere. But whenever they started chanting, it was different. The whole world around, just walking down ugly old Houston Street in Manhattan, it was now like it was somehow a mystical experience walking down the street, you see. Because once you connect with the mantra, then you actually see you actually can connect everything with the Supreme. Because nothing, actually everything you experience is energy. It's all the energy coming from God, you see. Some scientists say it's all coming out of an explosion, or it's all coming out of nothing. But they don't have any proof of that. It's just a theory, you see. We can prove that everything is coming out of something, because everything we experience comes from something. You have any, like this floor comes from a tree, you see, which came from a seed from another tree. Everything we experience comes from something. Just like Sir Isaac Newton, you see, he deduced the law of gravity by seeing the apples falling from the trees. So many apples, apple here, apple everywhere, apples falling. Oh, there's a law working here, you see. When it cuts loose from the tree, it automatically falls. So he didn't see any apples that didn't fall. Every apple fell, you see. So you can understand the law of gravity. So in the same exact way, in the same exact scientific way, we can see that everything comes from something. We have no experience. No one has ever produced any in any laboratory or any example within nature of something coming out of nothing. It's never been shown. So just as the law of gravity can be deduced from the falling apples, we can deduce the law that everything comes from something, from our own empirical observation of reality. You see? Everything comes from something. So therefore, the total universe also must come from something, not out of nothing. Then what is the nature of that something? That's the next question. Well, you can judge the nature of a thing by what it produces. You see? Just like, where does the rain come from? It comes from the ocean, isn't it? The water evaporates. Rain is wet, isn't it? Yes. So the ocean, just as rain is wet, its source, namely the ocean, is also wet. You can understand the quality of the origin of something by studying its quality, you see. So, are you a person? That's my question. Are you a person?
Yes.
Someone said yes, that means, hey, here we have a person here, okay. Anybody here not a person? Just a machine? Any, have any robots here tonight? Any robots? You see? If I challenge you, you're just a robot, you become very angry, because you're not, you're actually a person, you see?
Well, actually, I died, I was poor, but I rose from the dead.
What does he say?
So I'm a zombie.
Huh?
He rose from the dead, he's a zombie.
He's a zombie, I see. But are you a robot or a person? Are you a robot?
I don't think there are robot zombies.
You see?
So
anyway,
the point is
that we're all persons. We have personalities, we have feelings. Robots don't have that, you see. Just like in my iPhone, Siri, you know. He doesn't have any serious, he's not a person, he's just some computerized, it's some program thing, you know. I can't really offend Siri, you see, He's not a person. He's just mechanical thing by computer programming. That's all. It's not a person. And Siri's not really a person. I could even ask him. I say, Siri, are you a person? See what he has to say. Hey, Siri.
Yeah.
Hey, Siri. He didn't even wake up. Hey, Siri. Are you a person?
I'll leave that for you to decide.
I'll leave that for you to decide. They program, it's just something programmed by a programmer, that cute little thing. You know, somebody at Apple thing, we'll have him say, have it say this if you ask this. It's just a computerized thing. It's not really a person in there. So Siri, it's very clear that you're not a person.
Who, me?
Who, me? So it's all programmed, you see, but it's not really a person in there. Siri is not really, you can actually change Siri from a, I have a British male Siri. You can change it to a female British, or a male Australian, or a female Australian, or a male American, or even you can choose what kind of Siri you want, you see. You just program it. So there's not really a person in there, you see. Since we are all persons there, then, just as you cannot get gold out of a goldless gold mine, you cannot get persons out of an impersonal existential mind. The original source of existence must, since we are persons, that original source of existence must indeed possess personality, therefore it's not really it. It's a person, you see. So now we, without any blind faith, just by pure logic, by scientific reasoning, we have now really, we understand there's a person as the source of all existence. You see, it's a very simple thing. There is a person as the source of all existence. And we have a relationship with that person. We're part of that person, or we're emanated from that person, you see. So the mantra actually, what it does, that the mantra actually, here's, now it's really getting interesting. The mantra is that supreme person himself is manifested in the form of transcendental sound vibration. Hare is the feminine aspect, and Krishna is the masculine aspect. That's supreme. So by chanting Hare Krishna, you are directly associating with that supreme person as the source of all existence. And that is very, very powerful. You think of all the energy it takes to manifest all the planets, just to even, you know, heat this city in the winter, how much energy it takes to heat all the buildings in Kansas City during the winter. This is just a little tiny infinitesimal fragment of the vast, unlimited energy of that Supreme Person. So when you actually connect with that Supreme Person in a loving relationship, understanding this is a person out there who actually loves me, who cares about me, eko bahunam yovadadati kaman, is providing all my necessities. That's a Sanskrit verse, by the way. Eko bahunam yovadadati kaman, describing the Sanskrit literatures, the ancient literatures of India. That supreme, that one, eko bahunam, the many, he is providing all the necessities for the many. So if somebody is supplying all your necessities, any sensitive, thoughtful person would think, I should reciprocate with that person. Just like a kid growing up in the house of the parents, he should reciprocate with his parents. They've given him so much, he has to all reciprocate that love, you see. If he doesn't reciprocate the love, he's called an ingrate. So we have to... This mantra actually is a way, because it's actually given by God himself as a way of reciprocating with him for that love he's given to us. So by regularly chanting this mantra, any of the mantras, you see. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. we actually are giving great pleasure to that Supreme Person. And when you give great pleasure to that Supreme Person, your pleasure becomes transcendental. It becomes completely beyond whatever is happening in the material world. Just by that act of giving love to that Supreme who lives beyond this material existence, you actually experience transcendental happiness. That's very nicely described. Brahma saukhyam anto anantam. That great spiritual happiness which goes on increasing unlimitedly forever. So you can tap into that gold mine at any time. You'd work, in the commute, at home, wherever, when you're in the line at the grocery store, you can be going, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Just while you're waiting for the cash, you're turning the queue to check out instead of spacing out in the magazines, the nonsense magazines on the rack, you can be going, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. And when you smile at that cashier, it'll be the biggest smile they got the whole day, you see? You see? Because you're feeling great transcendental bliss, connecting with the Supreme. So, it's a very powerful process. George Harrison sang about it in My Sweet Lord. Trying to understand how to reconnect within the feelings of love with that Supreme Person, the source of all existence. He was chanting Hallelujah, and then he flipped over into Hare Krishna. So you can chant either way. You can chant Hallelujah or Hare Krishna. The idea is the more you call out to the Supreme, trying to reciprocate that love he's giving to you by lovingly calling out to him, you see, that reciprocation enables you to enter into a divine state of consciousness, which will carry you, even at the moment of death, into that realm of deathlessness, where there's no birth, no death, no old age, and no disease. So perhaps there's some questions. We got quite a bit of time left. Yes.
Yeah, sure, the Gurudev. Thank you very much. Very nice presentation, Kirtan. I'm wondering, when I experience Kirtan, when I participate in Kirtan?
The chanting, yeah.
Yes, especially the musical.
Yeah, musical chanting, yeah.
It's my experience that the more I get into it, that the more I get out of it.
Yes. Now,
is this some placebic thing in my head?
No, that's a fact. The more you give, the more deeply you absorb yourself in the mantra, the more you experience elevation of your consciousness. It's a fact. You can kind of chant halfway, you know, thinking about this and that, or you can just totally absorb yourself in the mantra. And any absorption is good, even casual absorption, like we were chanting downtown last night. Many passers-by just kind of, they walked by and they went, yeah, they kind of grooved it a little bit. So they get benefit too. Anybody who just hears it, you see, gets benefit. But it's because somebody just casually hears it while they're walking down the sidewalk. They get eternal benefit from it. The thing is, it has a cumulative effect. Every time you vibrate the mantra, it has a cumulative effect. In material life, whatever you may achieve, you see, you lose it eventually at the time of death. It's all taken away. But the benefit you get from the mantra is eternal. Because even if you're not perfect yet, and you take birth again in the material world, now all that benefit you got in this lifetime, it goes with you, it travels with you. And you're never separated. Every time you chant the Hare Krishna mantra, any bona fide mantra, you receive a benefit which is your eternal asset. So show me any other investment like that. This is the ultimate investment, you see. Because the benefit goes beyond even death. It's deathless benefit. Any other questions? Yeah.
Yes, Srila Gurudev, I've already forgotten the question. Maybe someone else should ask, and I'll remember later.
Anything? Yes.
What happens in a place where a spiritual master is born or a spiritual master comes? How does that affect that place?
Oh,
The place where a spiritual master is born or he comes, how is that place affected?
That's a great blessing. It's like my spiritual master appeared in Calcutta under a jackfruit tree. That jackfruit tree is eternally blessed, you see. That tree is still living, actually, I've heard a report. He appeared under a jackfruit tree in Calcutta. He was born under a jackfruit tree. And that tree is unlimitedly benefited because Prabhupada appeared then under that tree. That's where his mother gave birth to him. So wherever a great spiritual master lives, and every place he goes, every place his foot set down on the earth, that place is blessed. Spiritual master carries the spiritual world within him. Actually, he's not even living. He may appear to be in the material world, but actually he's living in the spiritual world at every minute. So wherever he goes, those places are eternally blessed. Eternally blessed. Any other question? Yeah.
I remember my question now. And now I've just forgotten again. No, Shruti Gurudev, you mentioned a number of observations, which you refer to as scientific observations about our reality. Mm-hmm. Would it be correct to apply the term self-evident to these observations?
Certainly.
And, I mean, we're all familiar with this term, self-evident, from, of course, the preamble to the Constitution. Maybe they didn't understand it quite as well as Srila Prabhupada. I don't know.
Self-evidence certainly is a valid principle. Say that every machine has an operator. To a thoughtful person, that is self-evident. Every machine has an operator. Because we don't find any machine that can turn itself on. Even if it turns itself on, it was programmed by somebody to turn itself on. Is it? So it's self-evident by careful, thoughtful analysis that every machine requires an operator. Therefore, this gigantic machine called the universe also requires an operator. That's self-evident for a thoughtful person. Another self-evident thing is someone who is a little baby, he then becomes a young boy. And someone who becomes a young boy, he becomes a young man. And so his consciousness continues. Even though the body is changed, the consciousness continues. You see? That same person then becomes a middle-aged man. That same person becomes an old man. So if the person is always existing through the changes of bodies, why would death put an end to that person? This is self-evident to a thoughtful person. Why would death put an end to a person? When his baby body, all the chemicals that constitute his baby body, they're now gone. But still he is existing in a different body, a body of a young boy. When all those chemicals are now gone and he has the body of a young man, this is also self-evident. And this is what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita. He says, Dehi nosmin yada deve kumarang jovanam jara. As the embodied soul continually passes in this body from boyhood to youth to old age, the soul similarly passes as another body at the time of death. The self-realized souls are not bewildered by such a change. So it's very simple. One can observe these things. The body changes, but the self remains. That conscious being remains, still is there. In fact, what's the proof? Well, I can remember when I was a little baby. That time, television was just, this is back about maybe 1949 or something. I remember I was in my baby crib, and I was looking through the bars of the baby crib on something on the counter there. It's called a TV set. A little black and white TV about that big, and I was looking at it. What is this thing? A little baby looking at it. What is this thing? I remember looking at that TV from my crib. Is it? And where are the chemicals that made up that little baby's body? They're long gone, but still, I remember. I remember one day I walked out the front door to explore the world. It was a railroad track, and by our house. Can you imagine a little baby walking down the railroad track? I didn't know what a train was, but I was walking down the railroad track for a while. I'd seen enough. I turned around and went back to the house. My mother was just completely, where is my son gone? My son. And she was so relieved when I came back. I just went out to explore the world for a few minutes, maybe half an hour or something. I just disappeared. I just walked out of the house. But I remember that. You see, those chemicals are gone. But I remember that because the person in that body is the same person that's sitting here in this body, you see. So if the body changes but the person remains, that the death is simply another change of body. And the person remained. This is self-evident for a thoughtful person. Yeah.
If these things are... well, I'll put it this way. All individuals are selves, etymologically speaking. And so if all of these truths are self-evident, then why is it that so many people don't believe them and ignore them? Is it because they are simply...
It's due to the fact that people are not being educated properly. Mm-hmm. The educational system we have is all based on the bodily consciousness. We're actually, it began 5,000 years ago. We're in an age called Kali, the Kali Yuga. It's an age of materialism. The previous ages were spiritual. There's a cycle of four ages that go, and just like the four seasons go on cyclically, there are four ages that go on cyclically. The first age is the Satya Yuga. The whole world is 100% spiritual. The atmosphere is so pure, you don't have to work a job. Everything is automatically there. It's like the Garden of Eden in the Bible, the Satya Yuga. You don't work a job, there's no factories, there's no freeways. You're just living in a beautiful, serene, natural forest situation. All your necessities are there. And you just meditate. That's all you have to do to work, is meditate. It's the Satya Yuga. The Treta Yuga became a little bit materialistic. And then the Dwarpa Yuga a little bit more. And the Kali Yuga is 75% materialistic age.
Only
at the beginning. And it goes 75, 76, all the way up to 100%. By the end, it'd be 100% materialistic. Right now, it's somewhere between 75% materialistic and 100%. I would say it's around 82% right now. Or maybe 78. Somewhere around in that range. This age lasts for 432,000 years. So we haven't seen anything yet. It's still... in many ways, very spiritual compared to where it's going to be at the end. A lot of people do go to church. A lot of people have spiritual values still. So, of course, that's going away. But there's still a lot of spirituality. Even people talk about spirituality a lot. It's becoming a popular thing. So, you know, there is a lot of spirituality still going on. But it's definitely a subculture. It's a subculture. The world culture as a whole is very materialistic. So what we're proposing is we got to make this a spiritual culture has become the main culture, you see, on the planet. That will solve the problems of the world. We have to bring a spiritual culture back, make that the predominant culture. Other cultures can be there, but they should all be subsets within the spiritual culture. It does not set down a particular religion, you see. A spiritual culture where Buddha is respected, Allah is respected, Christ is respected, all the great saintly teachers are adored and respected. That's the kind of Krishna, where all the with all the different incarnations and great teachers are all highly respected by everyone. That's the kind of spiritual culture I'm talking about. Any other questions? Yes.
How do you see the end personal goal for yourself, and how do you define success?
How do you see the end goal personally for yourself? And how
the end goal is very simple.
And how do you find success?
How do you define success?
Yes.
How do you define?
The just like Christ in the Bible says, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. So the same principle is taught by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. He says, fully surrender unto me. One is from the perspective of from God the Father, or from God the Son. So the whole principle is the perfection of existence has become fully absorbed, every thought, word, and deed, for the pleasure of the Supreme Person, for God's pleasure. Become a perfect servant of the Supreme Lord. That's the goal. Right now, we're still caught up in serving ourselves, but that's illusory in one sense, because it's like the hand and the body again, you see. If the hand wants to enjoy separately, he's not really serving himself, he's deluding himself. So we try to enjoy separately from God, and that way we're deluding ourselves. But actually, we fully absorb ourselves in serving God, then that's how we serve ourselves, the hand feeding the belly example. When you fully absorb yourself in serving God, then you are giving the very best service to yourself, to your wife, girlfriend, whatever it may be, your family members, your country, everything. So the goal is to become, for myself, is to become completely, absolutely, purely absorbed in serving God with every thought, word, and deed, in all times, places, and circumstances. I'm not there yet, but I've come a long way in the last 45 years. And practice. I do this. I've been doing this without any break. I mean, I do. You know, you have your occupational things you do. I started off as a monk for 14 years, then I got married to a nice fellow practitioner, this nice lady over here, and very dedicated devotee of Krishna. And then I went out. You know, I worked as a computer programmer. You know, externally as a computer programmer, as an award-winning salesman for MCI Corporation, you know, different things I did externally, but the spiritual practice was going on either as a monk or as a married person working a job, you see. The spiritual practice still went on. You can do it in any position, as a monk, as a married person, as a salesman, as a politician, as a farmer, you know, as a grocer, whatever your occupation is, a computer technician, retired. Now I'm retired materially. I do this too. There's nothing but this. Teach. That's all I do. So in any position, one can develop. It's a science. It's taught, especially in this book called Bhagavad Gita. In my book is also here, Truth Works, right? Both books are recommended. But this teaches the whole science of how you can perfect your consciousness. The science is, in Sanskrit, it's called bhakti yoga. Bhakti means devotion, and yoga means linking process. So the goal is to become 100% perfectly dovetailed or linked with the Supreme Consciousness, the Supreme Person, through loving devotion. And there are many symptoms of one who has realized that, which I'm looking forward to someday. Actually, when you achieve the perfection of consciousness, you can see God directly. Now, I can see you, you can see me. When one achieves the perfection of love of God, God reveals himself directly. You see God himself, right? Just as Moses was able to experience God directly, you see, really directly, you'll be able to directly experience God when you come to that stage. So that's where I want to get, where I can directly see God, talk with them. So it's just like we're talking, I can directly associate with God. And that is stated many places in the Vedic scriptures, that one can achieve that state, and how to achieve it. For one who sees me everywhere and sees everything in me, I'm never lost, nor is ever lost to me. Chapter 6, Bhagavad Gita. So that's the vision I'm cultivating, and that's the science I'm teaching.
Can I ask you a follow-up question? What would you ask if you were given a chance to achieve that state?
If I were able,
talking to the
I have two. I'm even in my state right now of trying to achieve that state. There wouldn't be any difference. I have two prayers: that may I become perfect in the love of God, and may the whole world become inundated with your love of God.
Would you have any questions?
My questions, that would be my question. How can I please you? And how can I deliver the living entities in this world? Those are my two questions. How can I please you perfectly, my dear Lord? And please bless me. What can I do to deliver all the living entities of this world so they can come back to you as soon as possible? Those are my two questions. I'll have it. If the Lord kindly reveals himself to me. Those are my two questions. I already know what they are. I'm ready. When Kaniz comes, I'm ready. I got my questions. I'm all set. Yeah.
I mean, maybe it's just me, but that what you're describing, your desired relationship and questioning of God, that sounds to me like the exact opposite of self-interest.
Yes, in material life, material self-interest is exactly the opposite. How can I make money? How can I become powerful? How can I enjoy my senses? You know, give me beautiful women. You know, give me a lot of money. Give me a lot of power, that materialistic mentality. But those things don't actually satisfy the self because they're all on the platform of the body, you see. They're all on the platform of the body. But you're not the body. It's like saying, well, I'm going to enjoy life by sticking my short sleeve in a bowl of ice cream. How can I enjoy the ice cream by sticking my shirt sleeve in it, you see? Oh, nice ice cream. I'll just stick my shirt, my jacket in it. You know. This material pleasure is not even touching you. It's just titillating your bodily senses, which is just a covering of the self. You have to understand your real pleasure is not to titillate the covering of the self, but to actually reconnect the self with the Supreme Self. That's how you taste unlimited pleasure. In Sanskrit, it's called ananda, you see. Your actual nature is you are eternal, just as that Supreme Person is Satchitananda, Vigraha. He had his eternal form full of knowledge and bliss. Your form is also eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. Your material body is just the opposite. Your material body is asad. It's not permanent, you see. Achit, it's a lump of ignorance. And nirananda, it's miserable most of the time, you see. Yeah.
Regarding this question, the real self-interest, we do not know what is the self and what is the body. If we take the body as the self, then we think the self-interest is different.
If we take the body as the self, then we can't really satisfy our self-interest. We have a place to sit here. There's a chair here if you'd like to sit. There's a bench here. Welcome. Yeah, if one takes the body as a self, then you can't really take care of your self-interest. You're just like, you're taking care of, it's like somebody is drowning and the lifeguard jumps in, I save them, they bring the bathing suit. You see, I say, oh, but that's the bathing suit. What about the, oh, yeah, oh, whoops. The person drowned, you brought the bathing suit. Yes, I'm such a great lifeguard. See, I brought the bathing suit. So if you just take care of your material body, you're like a lifeguard who just brings out the bathing suit and lets the person drown, you see. So you got to take care of the actual self within, that eternal spiritual being. That's what you actually have to take care of. If you want true, lasting satisfaction, you got to take care of the self within. Material life, how can you be satisfied materially? Even the Rolling Stones told us very clearly, and Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. You see? Material life, you can't get satisfied. You try a little bit. You go here, you go there, you get a little bit of titillation here, but it's all temporary. You see? You can never be eternally satisfied in the material world. But when you actually learn how to reconnect your consciousness with the Supreme Consciousness, how to dovetail yourself with the Supreme Person, then you enter into a state of an enlightened state of unlimited happiness. That's a fact. This is what great sages have taught through the ages. We have to learn from these great sages how to turn on the actual self within. Next question. Yes.
To remember the spiritual master's words is very important. So my question is, how can one improve the memory?
It's called MP3 recorders. Prabhupada, our spiritual master, there was actually, it's really wonderful because when Prabhupada began, when he first came, the cassettes hadn't been introduced yet, but they had a reel-to-reel. But our spiritual master was so kind, he had a reel-to-reel, he got a reel-to-reel machine to record his lectures on a reel-to-reel. And then the cassettes came out, and then they got a really good, there was a really nice company from, I think it was called Nakamichi. They had, back in the early days of cassette players, they were really a top-notch Japanese Nakamichi. That traveled all over the world with the Prabhupada, a Nakamichi cassette recorder. So in this way, actually we have you can go on, there's an MP3 collection. You can get all the lectures and you can hear them yourself. You can hear the lectures at 26 Second Avenue, even before that, before the movement even started. So there's hundreds, probably thousands of recorded lectures, and they've been transcribed also. You can read the transcripts. So we have a wealth of information for those, plus, who can't remember, like most of us can't remember that much. But all of Prabhupada's letters also are there. You can read the letters, his lectures, his conversations, a huge wealth. You can spend years researching all the recorded lectures and all the transcripts. This is also being recorded. If you want a copy of this, you can get it easily. Just let me know you want a copy. Actually, I have a site called ultimateselfrealization.com. Ultimate, ULTIMATE, self, SELF, realization, REALIZATION, ultimateselfrealization.com. And there you'll find all the over 1,000 lectures that I've given. So, in this way, by modern day websites and, MP3 recorders, we're making it very easy. Instead of wasting your time with mundane news, a little bit is okay, but instead of just absorb yourself in learning transcendental subject matters, how to liberate yourself from the cycle of birth and death. This is intelligence. Next.
Isn't the end goal to liberate yourself from the eternal cycle of life and death?
Isn't the end goal to liberate yourself from the cycle of birth and death?
On one level, yes. But there's a higher level also. And that's the level of realizing that once you're fully absorbed in the service of God, God becomes fully present for you. So for such a person who's fully absorbed in serving God, he can do that in Kansas City or he can do it in the spiritual world. It doesn't matter. For him, Kansas City is as good as the spiritual world because he's perfectly connected with God right here in Kansas City. So for such a person, it's called beyond liberation. You see, just like in the Vedic system, there's what's called dharma, artha, karma, moksha. Dharma means religious principles, and they execute them generally for material advancement. Nowadays, people go to the church, the synagogue, the temple, the mosque. Dear God, please give us our daily bread, you see. For what? Artha, for sense enjoyment. And then, now when you have sense enjoyment, you can enjoy dharma, artha, karma. You can enjoy your senses. You get your material, you get your economic development, which is artha, then you can enjoy your senses. Dharma, artha, karma. And then after you're tired, you realize this is a waste of my time because I'm not this body anyway. Let me get liberated and go back to the spiritual world. That's called moksha, liberation. These are the four dimensions, dharma, artha, karma, moksha. But then the fifth dimension, that's what we're teaching. And that's beyond liberation. That's when you're actually directly experiencing God right here in Kansas City. And for you, you're already as good in the spiritual world because you're directly connected with God right now. And you could take birth after birth in the material world and go back to the spiritual world. It doesn't matter anymore because now you're perfectly dovetailed with God at every minute with every thought, word, and deed. You see, that's called beyond liberation. But yes, generally, we do aspire for liberation. It's good. For us neophytes, to aspire for going back to the spiritual world is very good for our consciousness. But the higher level is to think, well, I can stay here. It doesn't really matter. I'm so happy serving God right here, right now. I can go on doing this forever. It's so ecstatic. You see, that's called beyond liberation. The fifth dimension. Yeah?
Like Jesus said that, Father, thy will be done, not mine, whatever.
Jesus also taught, Father, thy will be done, not mine.
Yes. This bhakti yoga system was, Christ is a perfect bhakti yogi, but it's not generally understood by the Christian people. I wasn't taught this when I was a Christian boy growing up. I was never taught these, what Christ was really teaching. I was taught, like my mother said, little Stevie, what do you want for Christmas? And I said, Mommy, I'd like a pair of cowboy boots. She said, little Stevie, now every night you pray to God, please give me a pair of cowboy boots for Christmas. That's how I was taught. Religion was to get what you wanted, the material things you wanted, you ask God for them. Of course, that's better than atheism, but that's asking God to serve me, you see. At a certain level, that's okay, because at least you're beginning your relationship, but you have it backwards. Asking God to serve me, you don't really become satisfied by doing that, because actually you're his servant and you're asking him to serve you. It's, you know, it's kind of an embarrassing position, actually, to have it backwards. But when you actually get it straightened out, you realize, well, actually I'm the servant and I should ask him how I can serve him, how I can please him, as Christ actually teaches us to do, and as all the great saints throughout history have done. Within whatever tradition you may speak of, religious tradition, all of those who actually realized God perfectly, they were all in the mood of serving God, not thinking that God should serve me. You see? Yes?
Is liberation actually sustainable without devotion? I mean, we talked of a liberated state and a state of devotion, but is liberation sustainable without devotion?
Is liberation sustainable without devotion?
There is a type of liberation which is achieved without devotion for those who do great penances for thousands of millions of years. This is many, many lifetimes. This is described by Lord Brahma in the Brahma Samhita. Pantastakoti shatavatsara sampragamyo vayorotapi manaso munipangavanam so pyasti yad prapapachin yavachinjatatve govindamadipurusham tamaham vajami. I worship Govinda, the primeval Lord, only the tip of the toe of whose lotus feet is approached by the yogis who aspire after the transcendental and betake themselves to pranayama by drilling the respiration, or by the gyanis who try to find out the non-differentiated Brahman by the process of elimination of the mundane extending over thousands of millions of years. In other words, there are a class of men or persons who want to achieve liberation, but who don't want to be devoted, you see. They can achieve it through the process of jnana yoga, it's called eliminating the mundane. The absolute truth is not money, it's not power, it's not fame, it's not sex life, it's not Big Macs, it's not Coca-Cola, it's not Kansas City, it's not the Mediterranean, it's not the planet Earth, it's not, they just negate and cut off all material attachments. They go on, they do that for thousands of millions of years, through many, many lifetimes, of negating, cutting away all material attachments. They can achieve a state of moksha without devotion. But, as Bhagavatam says, patantiro, they fall back again to material existence. So you have to undergoing these penances for thousands of millions of years, but tanti and ho, they fall back again and become materialists once again. So instead of trying to become liberated by negating the material consciousness, one should rather awaken loving relationship with the Supreme. That liberation is eternal. Krishna confirms this in the Bhagavad Gita. He says, from the highest planet in this material world down to the lowest, all their places of misery wherein repeated birth and death take place. But one who attains to my abode, O son of Kunti, punar janmana vidyate, he never takes birth again. So instead of trying to negate matter and over millions of lifetimes and become liberated and then fall back again after due course of time, just try to revive your loving feelings for that Supreme Person who's giving you unlimited blessings at every minute. And that will indeed liberate you eternally. You'll never come back again. Guaranteed by Krishna. Okay? Yeah. Yes?
The Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition follows the principle of parampara.
Of what?
Gaudiya Vaishnavas follow parampara.
Yes, parampara. Okay.
So my question is, after Prabhupada...
For those who don't know, that means the siddhic succession. The succession of teachers, is that what he's saying? Okay.
Yes. So my question is, after the passing away of A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada,
yeah.
Who was the next in succession to him?
Who was the next? Who was the founder of the Hare Krishna movement has passed away in 1977. So who is the next in succession? Prabhupada was actually asked that. He was asked, who will take your place after you leave? He said, all of my disciples will take the legacy. Those who are strictly following. That's the answer given by Prabhupada himself. All those who are strictly following, they will take the legacy.
Was there anyone, any time in parampara before that, that had a similar...
Oh, of course. There's many, many examples. During the time of Lord Chaitanya, there were so many branches. You see. Even in the list, if you look in the list in the Bhagavad Gita, you'll see some of the there's more than one person. You noticed in the list? There's some... Can you hand me a Gita? Even here, and that's just a sample. During Lord Chaitanya's time, there were so many. Let's see here. Where is our list here? In the list, yeah. You look at the position number 21. Let's get my flashlight here. Old eyes. It's, here we go. Yeah. After Madhavendra Puri, there's Ishvara Puri, Nityananda, and Advaita. Are listed. Three devotees are mentioned in position number 21. Three. In position, and after Lord Chaitanya, there's position number 23, you have Rupa, Sarupa, and Sanatana. And that's just a sample. There's more. But that gives you a sample. In position number 24, there was two. So there can be more than one, at each level, there can be more than one person. This is proven right here by Prabhupada.
There could be more than one. There can be several, just as you...
There can be more than one person. Just like there can be more than one disciple of Prabhupada is carrying on the succession.
But you have a huge, vast number. I think there's something like 50,000.
The more the merrier. Because the whole world needs Krishna consciousness. We have Prabhupada... just like, here's an example. Prabhupada in Mayapur, he told us this. He said... Now we are 10,000. That's how many followers, approximately. There's only 5,000 are initiated, but Prabhupada said 10,000. He rounded it up a little bit. He said, now we are 10,000, and then we will grow to 100,000, and then we will grow to 1 million, and then we will grow to 10 million. He said, there'll be no scarcity of acharyas. So Prabhupada's vision was that our movement would have 10 million acharyas. Not just one, you see, 10 million. And Prabhupada directly states in his Bhagavatam purport, he says, the one who is now the disciple becomes the next spiritual master. That's parampara system, that every disciple becomes guru. That's the parampara system, not just one. See, in some institutions, they name one person to become the acharya of the institution. That's not what Prabhupada's vision was, you see. Prabhupada's vision that every disciple who strictly follows becomes acharya. That was his vision.
Was there any, in parampara, was there any other guru that had a similar thing where all of the disciples became gurus?
I don't think any, there's no such, some disciples don't actually qualify. Because they're not strictly following. You see? Not every disciple strictly follows. Those who don't strictly follow, they don't qualify. But those who strictly follow, they are qualified. They're all qualified. Look in read the Chaitanya Charitamrita, all these great personalities, they're all qualified spiritual masters. There's so many big, huge lists in Chaitanya Lila, you see. So, but those who are not strictly following, they're not qualified. Any person who strictly follows, they're qualified to be acharya. That's a fact. Next question.
Is it true, Guru Maharaj, that Jesus came to India and he disappeared for a few years from Jerusalem? He came to India and got initiated by Guru Maharaj in India, and he got knowledge in India, and he also preached in India, and then he went to Jerusalem and he preached. And there are many
Can you give? I'm not hard of hearing. Help me catch up with you here. What is it?
Jesus Christ, when he at some point he went to India,
yes.
He was initiated by a spiritual master, and then brought the teachings back to Jerusalem.
Yeah, actually, the Bible between the ages of 12 and 30, there's nothing mentioned about him. Actually, he went to India. He went to Puri, and he had darshan of Lord Jagannath. And he came back and he taught bhakti on what level the people could understand in Israel at that time. But he also told them, I have a lot more to tell you, but we're not ready for it yet. And he states that in the book of John. So he gave a very even that little bit of elementary bhakti he gave them, they crucified him, you see. It was very high. They were not ready for very high level. Even the most elementary principles, they crucified him, you see. So he didn't give the higher level stuff. He says in the book of John, I have more to tell you, but you're not ready for it yet. And that more has now come from Prabhupada, you see. Prabhupada has brought that more, the higher level and the more detailed instructions. Christ taught the ABCs, now Prabhupada is taking it to a higher level, telling the details, you see. Not only God is great, but How is it God is so great? How is it he has unlimited power, unlimited beauty, unlimited renunciation, unlimited knowledge, unlimited wealth, unlimited fame? This is not stated in the Bible. You see. But it's simply expanding the seed teachings of Christ, expanding it out. That's all. It's the same teaching, it just goes into more detail. That's all.
So there is a true fact that he did come to India, right?
Is it fact that he went to India?
According to the Aquarian Gospel, it's a fact. And it's also, also in Kashmir, there's a place that's said to be where he was buried. He left his body in Kashmir. After he reappeared, he went to Kashmir. That's also information in that regard as well.
So when he was crucified, he was buried in Kashmir?
When he was crucified, he was buried in Kashmir?
No, he rose from, after crucifixion, he rose from the dead.
And then traveled to Kashmir, where eventually he was buried upon his passing away.
Actually, even another great saint named Haridas Thakur, he was also apparently put to death, but then he came out of the death. He wasn't actually dead. He was in a state of yogic trance where he appeared to be dead. So Christ could have done the same thing. He appeared to be dead, but actually wasn't. Actually, Christ wasn't really killed. He wasn't. You can't really kill him. The spirit soul is deathless. So I think he was actually killed. You can't kill. Actually, no one is ever killed. The spirit soul is deathless. Any other questions? Yeah.
When I'm peaceful, it's easy to remember to chant, and it feels very nourishing. But when in anxiety or distress or going through a hard time, it's easy to forget that chanting feels so nourishing. So how to remember?
That's why we have the books. the books tell us that when you're in distress, and that's the best time to chant. You get even more benefit by it. When we're distressed, we don't feel like doing anything except, you know, just go to sleep or something, you know. Or some people like smoke a cigarette or do something that's, you know, some kind of idea of stress relief. But actually, the best thing is when you're feeling stressed, now I can really take shelter of the mantra. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. Because the reality is that death is, for those of us who are not fully realized, death will be a very stressful time. Because all our things we're attached to are going away from us now. So, and we have to train ourselves that at the time of death we can chant the names of God. So whenever stress comes, you should just chant. Don't, you know, try to space out, but just try to increase your meditation. Intensify it. Even though it's difficult, use your intelligence and understand, I need to do this now. Now I need to chant. Because as you do that, as it is stated sometimes, chanting is enchanting. And the more you chant, the more you become enchanted with the beautiful, powerful sound incarnation of God. And the more you're enchanted with that, or with Him, to be more accurate, you become less and less enchanted by the material nature. So do yourself a favor. Chant, chant, chant. For they say, can't, can't, can't. You see? But don't listen to the can't, can't, can't voice within, which is a, that's not the reality. You can chant. You see? Someone said, I cannot chant so many words. But how many syllables is that? Hare Krishna is only four syllables. Hare Krishna. I can't chant so many words. I can't chant so many words. That's seven syllables. Huh. If you can say, I can't chant so many words, you can say Hare Krishna. It's easier, is it? Yes?
There's a person who was talking on
this okay. point. What is it?
There's a point who, there was a person talking on this point that he's raising about chanting. And the solution is profoundly simple but very powerful. To be humbler than the straw in the street, just to do a dandavas, and the holy name will start coming like that.
Yeah, one can offer, bow down to the Lord, and we call that dandavas, falling like a stick on the ground.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's very good. Yes?
I'm saying it's getting late, so you want to do the books?
Oh, yeah. We have the books now. Well, we have two books here, the Bhagavad Gita, which is the most profound teachings of Lord Krishna, spoken 5,000 years ago. And we have my book also, which is, I have an e-course called the Ultimate Self-Realization Course, which you can join just by going to joincourse.com. It's a free course. And where I have tons of questions. Actually, I've been doing the course for now 13 years, and I've answered so many questions over the years, and my disciples took the cream of the crop of the first few years of the course to make volume one, the other volumes they plan to do in the future. But there's all kinds of questions and answers here, and truth works. And so that my book is available, and the Bhagavad Gita is available. And we just ask them a donation or a certain amount, what, $10?
It's recommended that, yeah, $10 donation.
$10 for each or for both?
For each.
Each, okay. Anybody like a book? Do you take credit cards?
Yes.
Okay. So paper money, plastic money, you can give to help cover the printing cost of the books. Those are available. Anybody who takes a book, I'll give you a written blessing in your book. You can just bring it here. So we have those available. And so that's it. We'll stop the lecture here. And we thank you all so much for coming. We love you. And we hope you can actually take advantage of this process of transcendental sound vibration to deliver yourself from all anxieties of material existence. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Grace Sankarshan Das, Sankarshan Das, Ki. Yeah.